It worked. It is good to be with you this morning. If there's any congregation where I lived as a boy, where my father labored in preaching the gospel, I guess Timberland Drive is as close to my home congregation as any place is. And it's certainly good to be with you, to see people we've known for, well, I moved here in June of 1953. That's back in the last century. Been a few years ago. And still some familiar faces around, and it's good to be here with you this morning. This is the one. Like that? Okay. The matter of authority is something that is a part of our lives every day. Supreme Court. A police car. We live under laws. And we understand the need for authority. In the home, in the school, the community, the workplace, in government, everywhere, we need authority. We understand that we would live in a world of confusion and total chaos without authority and the respect for authority. The daily news brings us examples of those who do not respect authority and the trouble that brings in the world. You know, in the past we've had various prominent citizens assassinated by those who did not respect authority, who did not respect the rule of law. Even in sports, we need authority. What if the batter at the baseball thought he could run to third base instead of first base when he gets a hit? Who's to say that he couldn't do that? We would have total confusion and chaos on the field, any aspect of life, if we did not have a respect for authority and the rules that govern us day by day. So, the kingdom of God is just as much concerned about authority as any earthly entity is. In our adult class this morning, as Harold was talking about from Deuteronomy and the respect for the laws, the need of Israel to respect, and God emphasized this over and over again, that they needed to respect the laws because they were for our good. Not that he is some dictator that just wants his own way, but all laws of God have been designed for our good, for our benefit, for our welfare. Why is it that we have over, as our church historian Ed Harrell says, some 42,000 different denominations in the world today? Why is that? That's because people do not respect divine authority. They want to do their own thing. And this is nothing new. It's been this way for a long, long time. Isaiah wrote, Isaiah 56:11, "These are shepherds that cannot understand. They've all turned to their own way, each one to his gain from every quarter." Jeremiah, the 5th chapter. "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and seek her in the open squares. If you can find a man, if there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her. Although they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refuse to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, 'Oh, they are the poor, they are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord and the ordinance of their God.' But the prophet says, 'But they too, with one accord, have broken the yoke and burst the bonds. They did not respect authority, had no use for it.'" Our Lord dealt with this. Matthew, the 7th chapter, a familiar passage to us. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness.'" The word lawless is an interesting word. In the English language, when we want to negate a word, we put a syllable in front of it. Something that is healthful, and we say, well, this is unhealthful. Something that is lawful, this is unlawful. That's the same with this. The Greek word here is nomos, which means law. And when you put the letter alpha in front of a word, that negates it. So that which is lawful becomes unlawful. That is, without authority. And that's what he says here. Oh, we're doing all these great things. Not according to the word of God. So it's not enough just to say, oh, Lord, Lord, look at all these great things we're doing. We need to abide in his word. Matthew 15:9. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrine the precepts of men. That's why we have 42,000 different denominations, all claiming that they are followers of Jesus Christ. And we face the same problem in the Lord's church, even in our time, as we have a generation of younger men, preachers, who want more grace, more freedom, don't like to be bound by laws. And we have to deal with that, but it's every generation. One young man that I've dealt with in recent times, he talks about a binding example. That is, meeting every first day of the week, take the Lord's Supper. The binding example. He says, that's my least favorite phrase. When I think of binding, I think of bondage, slavery, chains. Well, what about a binding command? Is that slavery? Not what God intends for us. Not at all. We should not consider Christ's commandments as yokes or slavery. Look at the 11th chapter of Matthew. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is a yoke? If y'all have any, you know what a yoke is? Some of you old enough, you know. My wife and I, just 5 days ago, were in the Philippines. We spent a month in the Philippines and Malaysia teaching. And they still use what we would call water buffalo, carabaos, caraboas, huge animals. And they use these to harness them to the plows, to the implements that they can work on the farm. And the yoke is made to fit the animal. What was Jesus' occupation probably as a young man? Carpenter. He probably worked on making some yokes with his father. Because if this yoke does not fit the animal well, it's going to rub blisters on their haunch and they won't want to work. They'll be in pain. And so Jesus says, my yoke is made to fit you. It's made to not inflict pain on you. It's made for your good. But there is a burden to bear. That's what a yoke does. It helps them to bear a burden and to be useful in their work. John said, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I wish people could understand that when they chafe at the yoke and they despise rules, that Jesus said that his yoke is easy. John says his commandments are not a burden to us. What he requires of us is for our good, as is not meant to oppress us. So I want to study this morning the idea of King Jesus reigns. King Jesus reigns. He is not a mere figurehead. Some of you old enough to remember a television program many years ago called Queen for a Day. Anybody remember seeing that? Yeah. Queen for a Day. They would have a studio audience, and they would have maybe 3 or 4 women who had some sad stories, and they would relate their story. Then the audience would vote for who would be had the saddest story, and she was then crowned queen for a day. And they would give her many gifts and try to help her overcome whatever difficulty she had. Queen for a day. Well, I'm suggesting Jesus is not king for a day. He is not just some honorary figure, but he is one who reigns from heaven. But how does he reign from heaven? How far is he away from us? Well, I don't know how far it is to heaven. But how does he reign from heaven? Well, I want us to look at Esther, the third chapter, and give us some ideas from Esther, the third chapter, verses 8 through 15. Of course, you know the story that Queen Esther has an older cousin who has raised her when her parents evidently had died, and by some means she has been elevated to be queen of the nation. But there's a servant to the king, a high official, who despises the Jews and despises her cousin Mordecai, who will not bow down every time Haman walks by. So he has convinced the king, through some deceit, to have all the Jews in the kingdom put to death. And here we have in the 8th verse of chapter 3. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples of all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay the 1,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry out the king's business to put into the king's treasure." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, and the people also. Do with them as you please." Then the king's scribes were summoned into the 13th day of the month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the month of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples, so they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. All right. Let's look in at the Persian Empire. Great empire of that time, covered many provinces, languages, and peoples. So the king is in Susa, which is the capital, and this is Babylon now, and the city, we know, was destroyed, and God said it would never be rebuilt again, but it is there in Susa. And so he brought in the scribes, who wrote down only what the king wanted. He dictated to them what should be sent out. And then we have the messengers who carry out the message to all the various provinces and the peoples and languages in the kingdom. And then the governors and satraps who were over these different regions carried out and executed the king's orders. So that's how. They didn't have internet. They didn't have a U.S. Postal Service. They didn't have anything like that. And so here's how the message was spread out over a wide area to carry out the king's edicts to the people. And can you imagine the consequences if someone tampered with the king's message? Probably would not be put in prison for 20 years to wait for execution, as we do in this country. They probably wouldn't execute on the spot. You did not mess with what the king, because he was the absolute ruler and authority. Now we find Christ being crowned king. Revelation 19:16, John saw this image that he had on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ephesians 4, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity. He led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts unto men, as he is now ruling and reigning as king. Let's see how this works out. Verses 11 and 12, he gave some as apostles and prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, and we see how that goes. All right, the apostles and prophets would be the equivalent of the scribes that King Ahasuerus called in to dictate to them what is to be done. John 14:26, Jesus told the 12, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you." Christ did not trust them to speak on their own until the Spirit came. Just before he ascended, in Acts the first chapter, he gathered them together and commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me." He wanted to be careful to observe what had been revealed to them and not to speak on their own, from their own understanding or whatever. He wanted to be sure that the words were from the Father, from the King. 1 Corinthians 2. Paul writes, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given us by God, which things also we speak, not of words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." This passage, I believe, indicates the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. There are some who have the idea that, well, God gave the thoughts to these men and they wrote them out. That doesn't work very well. You remember, the revelation was of a mystery that nobody had understood before. Now, if my 11-year-old granddaughter asked me to help her write a paper for a school project, I would not use words that her 22-year-old sister who's graduated from college would use. I would use a vocabulary that would be what Jasmine would use. Suppose I were a nuclear scientist, and I had a brand new revelation. I had discovered something. So I called in my secretary. I said, "Here, I'm going to give you some thoughts about this new discovery I've come up with, and we have a convention of scientists next month, and I want you to write up a paper for me to present to the convention." She wouldn't have a clue what to put down there. Holy Spirit did use these men according to their ability. Peter's occupation, he was a fisherman. Probably didn't have a great education. Paul was a scholar. And so when you read Romans and you compare that with 1 Peter, you've got, in a sense, a different vocabulary and a different level of learning. But God chose the words. I believe that very firmly, that God chose the words. 1 Corinthians 14:37, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that what I write to you are the Lord's commandment." Words that have come from the Lord. 2 Peter 3, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." These are not just their thoughts, these are their words. And we need to remember those. Okay, we've got the scribes. Now we have the messengers, the evangelists, who carried out the work. 2 Timothy 1:3 says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me, a scribe, in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy 2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And then in 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience, instruction." Reprove, you know, part of the teaching is to convict and tell a fault. Positive preaching is good. It uplifts. But we have to have some negative things once in a while to remind brethren to stay in the way and to reprove those who go out of line. We have some who just want, you know, well, this fellow down in Houston, Joel Osteen, got a church with 40,000 members. How do you get 40,000 members? I don't know where you'd put them if you tried to get them in here, but he was in Atlanta a while back and had a big meeting there at our stadium. You had to pay to get in. He was interviewed on TV and in the newspapers, and he said, "I don't preach on sin. God hasn't called me to do that. I want my people to feel good." Well, okay. I guess you can gather a large crowd then. You just want people to feel good. I don't preach on sin. Well, I'm sorry. You're not a preacher of the gospel. You're not a servant of Jesus Christ, because he dealt with sin along with all the positive things that he had to say. Rebuke, reprove, deal with these things. Titus 2:15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And that similar phrase is used some 10 times in these letters to Timothy and Titus. These are the messengers who carry out what the scribes have written. 1 Peter 4:1, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the very words, the utterances of God. Then we have the shepherds and teachers, in a sense the local servants, the local governors and satraps who were executing the king's will. They've been made overseers, we know, by the Holy Spirit, as Paul appointed those in Acts the 20th chapter. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. They in and of themselves have no legislative authority. Their authority only derives from the king. Titus 1:9, you hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. He says there are going to be some who will speak perverse things. We know there's going to be departure, and this happens from generation to generation. From the beginning of the world, we have that going on. In verse 30 of Acts 20, he says, from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. But we know what he says about speaking anything different from the revealed gospel places them under a curse. Galatians 1:8 and 9, a familiar passage. Paul said, if we, an apostle, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, now if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. I don't care if it's an apostle. I don't care if an angel comes down flapping his wings straight out of heaven. Don't listen to him if he says anything different. The word accursed there is an interesting word. In the original, in the Greek, the word is anathema, anathema. And the word is so strong as a curse that the translators could not find an equivalent word in English to express it. Accursed is what the best they could come up with. The American Standard Version uses the original word. They use the word anathema. It's a strong word. And we just didn't have a word in the English language really to convey how bad that was. But it's a dangerous thing to tamper with God's word. These shepherds and teachers have to give an account for how they execute the Lord's will in this sense. Hebrews the 13th chapter, we're told to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They have a great responsibility to carry out the king's edicts among the subjects in the kingdom. And citizens, we are to respect them and to obey what they have to say. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So they have their responsibility, and we as citizens in the kingdom have responsibility to have respect for those who are our governors, our shepherds, and our teachers. They're also responsible for edification. Back in Ephesians 4, they've been given, these gifts have been given, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the equipping for the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, there's a whole sermon just in that passage. So I won't go into all that. But notice what it says there, how the body grows by the working of each individual part. It's not just up to the elders and the preachers to cause the body to grow. It's up to every one of us as citizens of the kingdom. And particularly, I'm talking about sharing the gospel with others. The preacher has his responsibility, or your two preachers have their responsibility here. But the people sitting in the audience, you know far more people in this community than they will ever get to know. And who will tell them about Jesus Christ? We rejoice when souls are added to the kingdom. But if we've got 200 people working to spread the news, how much will the body grow as compared to half a dozen or so people who are spreading the gospel? That's no extra charge for that. That's just aside from the point of the lesson. So we look at the legislative system under Christ. The apostles and the prophets, they recorded the laws as it was dictated to them. The evangelists then proclaimed the laws recorded by the apostles and the prophets. And the shepherds then, they're the ones who execute the king's laws locally. So I need to change this. I was in Malaysia a few weeks ago. The United States has a Congress elected by the people to make laws. But our king has made no provision for a human legislative body. We have the book of laws, and it's fixed. It's set. As Jude said, it's been once for all delivered to the saints. And we are not to add to, nor take from. If Christ then is king, he expects his subjects to respect his rule. Even as Ahasuerus expected those under his authority to carry out his commands through his scribes, his messengers, and the governors and satraps of the provinces. Hebrews 9:1. I taught a class in Hebrews recently, and you read something 15 or 20 times, and you read it again, and a light goes on. Have you all ever experienced that? Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Now, if I said to my 16-year-old daughter, look, your 10-year-old sister knows how to make up her bed and keep her room clean, what am I suggesting? You're 16. You need to know how to do it better. Even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship. What is he suggesting there? Yes, the second covenant has regulations too, and in a sense, we should have even more respect for them. This idea, we want more grace and fewer rules. We need all the grace we can get, but we also need to respect the laws that God has given to us, else the grace will be of none effect. Will be of none effect. Does Christ rule any other way? He doesn't reveal his laws any other way. God's plan has been revealed once for all. As Jude said, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Once for all people, once for all time. No new revelations. Nothing to be added. Closing words, Revelation 22, I attest to Ezra. Testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He has all power to do whatever he chooses. The power does not reside in us. The power resides in that of our king. We know our government has three branches, legislative, executive, and judicial. Our king makes all the laws. All branches of government reside in him. He is the supreme ruler. He establishes the offices and he sets the requirements for them. Well, what about some judicial function? There is some judicial function on the local level. In the city of Corinth, Paul writes to them about the man there who had taken his father's wife. And he said, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But how do we judge? We judge according to what God has given to us in his law when we have to decide about things on the local level. But we do not make laws. We do not make laws. He is the lawgiver and he is the final judge. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And that's why we need to be ready. Acts 17, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people should everywhere repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We will all appear before him one day. Some years ago, I received a traffic ticket, which I believed was given an error. And so rather than simply paying my fine, I went to court. And I stood before the judge to plead my case. I had gathered my thoughts together before I stood there so I'd know what to say. One day we will stand before the judge of all the earth, and it'd be good for us to be prepared for what we're going to say when we stand before him and not wait till then. Well, you know, that's why we need to be prepared every day, because we do not know when he's going to come. The 96th Psalm. 96th Psalm, verses 7 through 13. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. And we'll be judged by this word. Let us not consider his commandments to be a burden. They were given for our salvation. Again, 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. There may be some here in this audience this morning who have never submitted yourself to the rule of Christ. He is king, and he will demand that you answer him the day of judgment. All he wants is for your salvation. All he wants is for your good on this earth as well as for eternity. In very simple words that are hard to misunderstand, he invites people to obey the simple gospel of Christ. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He does not believe will be condemned. If there's anyone in the audience this morning who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation to correct things in your life, or even to obey the commandment to be baptized, to become a part of his kingdom, we invite you to come to the front and we stand together and as we sing.